15.
When I was a teenager, at one point, I was taken up high into the air. And I looked in front of me, and there was quite a fall in front of me. And I feared for my life. And I looked at that great distance heading down, and I was absolutely terrified of it. But after a moment, I began to move forward, and I began to fall down that terrible height, and I was terrified. I thought my heart would burst within my chest. I felt like screaming, and a little girl sitting beside me looked at me strangely, like, "Grow up." And when the ride was over, there was nothing in this world that would have got me back on that roller coaster ever again. I had dreams of that roller coaster afterwards. But in a sense, it was fake panic and fake terror and fake fear, although the slope, the fall was real, and the incline was real. The danger was imagined because the designers of that ride had designed it so that although the fall was terrifying, if it was done outside the cart, when you were inside the cart, there was in fact no danger whatsoever. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, starting in verse 1. "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." We have just, well, I can't say we just finished, but sprinkled throughout Isaiah up to this point, God time and time again gives His qualifications. He reminds you of who you are speaking of. It is like you are driving along on the highway in the limousine of the President of the United States, and there is a traffic jam in front of you, and you forget for a minute that sitting beside you is the President who can order the roads to be cleared if needful in order to get you through. So the first aspect here is that this is a promise that is anchored to the reputation of God Himself. When God begins and says, "Thus says the Lord," we sign our name at the end of the contract. Here God is signing His name at the beginning of the contract. And if it is God who is guaranteeing the check is good. Now you might look at this, and it is important in Scripture to understand who the promises apply to, because there are certain promises that apply specifically to a particular group. In the Torah reading this morning from Exodus chapter 23, we were reading about certain promises that were specifically to the nation of Israel and are not necessarily portable to us, because it was speaking about the land and what God was going to do to the people living in the land. However, at this point, it is speaking specifically to the descendants of Jacob, of Israel. However, the principles that are used in order to call that to mind is certainly applicable to us. In the New Covenant, we don't have time to look at it and expound upon it, but in John chapter 16, Yeshua talks about us in exactly those same terms. He speaks about those who are God's, who are called by the name of God, who are in fellowship with God. So the promises that we see here are portable into the life of the believer, whether they are Jewish or not. So these are promises that are applicable to us. And the first thing that begins this, God does not say that nothing bad will ever happen, but God begins this with saying, "Do not fear." It's sort of like that story I introduced with, that the reason why anyone would pay money to get on a ride in which one was dropped that height was that one had faith in the builder of the ride, that the builder of the ride would have designed the ride, so that the ride would not kill or hurt. And so too, God certainly has the power and the intelligence and the wisdom to design our lives so that even if at points it should be it will be terrifying, God says, do not fear, because it is God who is standing behind that life, and it is God who guarantees that that life is in accordance with His own wishes for us. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Those are not easy things to do. These are not easy things to do. We are talking here not about wading in a pool, but rather passing through the waters of a river. Very few of us have ever actually walked through a river or tried to wade through a river, but that can be very scary. Rivers can be very powerful things. One can be swept away to all kinds of places on a river, places that one never imagined. But yet, God says that even in the midst of the waters of the rivers, that you will be kept safe, that the rivers will not overflow you. That doesn't mean they won't come up to your nose at time to time, but it means it will not overflow you. There are times in life that are absolutely, that have the potential to be terrifying. There are times in life that are very trying. There are times in life that can upset you and unseat you if you let them. But God is saying, do not fear, because behind everything that happens in your life, no matter how terrible it seems from the outside looking in, yet from God's perspective, it is designed in your life to bring success in His eyes, success in your life, success in your character, not necessarily success in your own eyes or success in man's eyes, but success in God's eyes and success in building that character in you that He desires to build. There is also a literal fulfillment of this. There is a fulfillment, in fact, that we can look back at the history prior to Isaiah. And there are times when a river was a barrier to where He wanted His people to be, and God simply removed the barrier. The Jordan River, when the children of Israel were entering into the Promised Land, was a barrier. Not to God, but to the people. God simply parted it, they went through, and that was the end of that. Walking through the fire is interesting, because that is actually something that occurred after the time of Isaiah, and that is described in Daniel chapter 3. And we're not going to go there this morning, because it is such a familiar story that those Jewish men who refused to worship the idol were thrown into the furnace, and the only thing that burned up were the ropes that were put on them. And they managed to go through without even the scent of fire on them. It's not like one of these cartoons where they come out of the fire and the eyebrows are gone and their hair is standing on end and there's smoke coming off of them, but rather they came out and they didn't even look like they had been through the fire. God has that kind of power to operate in our lives, so we should not be afraid to do those things that God has asked us to do. And oftentimes, even though what God asks us to do is far less than going through a literal fire or a literal river, oftentimes we are too terrified to do it. God calls us to go places, to do things that we do not think that we are able to do. But yet, lo and behold, somehow God brings us through to success. We face some things in our lives that we hear about something that's going on in somebody else's life, and we're saying, oh, I could never go through that. Well, yes, you could. You could go through it successfully. You can go through it successfully through the power of God. The only reason why you can't see how you're going to do it is because you don't need to see right now, because you're not going through it. We hear about not only illnesses, but we also hear about great trials, about people losing their jobs, about people losing their families, about people going into very unusual places in order to do the work of God. But yet God is with them. We had the Bugenhagens visit us here about, I guess, almost a month ago. And if you would see Bob on the street, or even when he was growing up, you would not picture him in a jungle somewhere ministering far from any of the comforts of America. And I can imagine at certain points in his life he didn't imagine himself doing that either. But yet God was able to bring him through many trials in order to accomplish that which God desired for him to accomplish. And we are unwilling to take the steps of either confronting or ministering to someone who needs to be confronted or ministered to because we are afraid of the consequences. But yet God is able to bring us through any of those things, to bring us success in His eyes, to bring us through the situation that we are afraid to pass through because we are afraid that the river will overflow us, or we are afraid that the fire will burn us. And God says, nonsense, because I am able to get you through that. Verse 34, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in your place. We have to remember always whom we are speaking of. We are speaking of the mighty God who created the universe, the mighty God who raises nations up and sets them back down again. We are speaking about the Holy One who has ministered in the life of Israel, not just for a couple of years, not just for a couple hundred years, but for a couple of thousand years. Has been existent for far longer than that. Matter of fact, there was not a time when God did not exist, and that is the one whom we are talking about. And certainly, if God has that sort of power, then that God is able to accomplish what He set out to accomplish. Verse 4, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Sometimes it's hard to remember, because sometimes it seems that the life of a believer is almost more miserable than those around us. Sometimes it seems like we have it harder, that we go through more stuff, that you look around, that there are unbelievers that just glide through life like a ship on a glass smooth sea with never a ripple in it, whereas we are looking over from the peak of the wave that is about to come crashing down with the storms all around us and lightning flashing, and we're saying, man, why do they have it so easy? But yet, we are reminded again and again that God has His great love for us, and the great trials come into our life not to break us but to strengthen us. That those trials have come into our life, they are handcrafted by God in order to mold our character into that which He desires to mold us into. It is the difference between the child who belongs to you and the neighborhood child. The neighbor child can eat all the candy he wants, and although you might raise an eyebrow, you're not going to do very much because he's not your child or she's not your child. But your own child goes to that candy dish, and he's going to hear about it. That's the difference, that God takes great care with those people who are His. Verse 5, do not fear, for I am with you. Again, do not fear. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. There are two possible ways in which you can look at this. Way number one is the literal regathering of the children of Israel after they had been dispersed. And this is looking forward from the time of Isaiah to the dispersion under the Babylonian captivity, and at the point where it looked like the day was the darkest and the nation of Israel was totally obliterated and would never again rise, then God called the descendants of Israel from all corners of the earth, all the countries, and regathered them together to form again the land of Israel. in our day, once again, one of the greatest testimony to the truth of God's Word and the existence of God Himself is the fact that Israel is again a nation as it was foretold so long ago. That once again, we had the regathering from east and from west and from north and from south. That people who was downtrodden and thought never again to be able to rise up and have a country of their own now has a country of their own. Verse 8, bring out the people who are blind even though they have eyes, and the deaf even though they have ears. In this case, it's not speaking about Israel, but it's speaking about the pagan nations all around. Verse 9, all the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. And let them hear and say, it is true. God has the ability, because He's God, and He stands above history, and He stands above time, to predict with unerring accuracy what's going to happen in the future and to bring those things to pass. There is no one else who has that ability. I mentioned this once before, but I think someone did a study of psychics, so-called psychics in America nowadays, and actually found that flipping a coin would have been more accurate than consulting a psychic, that they were wrong more than random chance would have said that they ought to have been. And if a psychic gets it right maybe 30 or 40% of the time, it is a great achievement and people give a round of applause and say, all right, this person really has some sort of power. But God is right 100% of the time, and what God is saying here to all the nations around who depend upon their gods and upon their psychics and upon their magics and their methods of divination, God says to them, all right, fine, show me the goods. You prove to me that you have some power by doing what I do. And the answer, of course, is that they cannot, because the gods of the nations all around are not really gods. They are rather false gods, and they have no power in and of themselves. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. God is speaking to Israel, and He's also speaking to us, that we might know and understand. It is not the case that there are multiple gods, and that we have a god of this group over here, and we have a god of that group over there, and we have a god of this group over here, and they're all gods, and they all are together, and it's well, whichever one that you feel that you want to believe in, it's okay. That's not what Scripture ever says. Scripture, by its very nature, is very restrictive. Truth is truth, and false is false. And there is a true God, and there are false gods. And the true God is a true God, and the false gods aren't gods at all. And that is the distinction that needs to be made. You tolerate people, but you don't tolerate their gods. And that is a rough distinction to make, but it is something that needs to be done in our day, especially when many ancient pagan gods that we thought were long gone are now back in the news. And you read some of these splinter groups and you say, what in the world is going on with Wicca? And you look at their gods and you look back on some of the ancient gods of Babylon and the Middle East and you say, oh, that's where I came from. We haven't had any worshippers of the Roman gods rise back up again, but the way our present day is coming, it's only a matter of time before somebody, some brilliant person begins to resurrect that sort of idea. But all of those gods have a very terrible track record. It is not the case that somehow they were extinguished because they were the truth. They were extinguished because they didn't work. And they didn't work because there's no gas in the tank. There's no power in the switch. They are false gods and they have no power. And that is what God's saying, basically, bring it on. You want to test the gods, then bring it on. It's also interesting to note, by the way, that certain cults say that gods are being formed and that you can become a god, and this seems rather clear to me that there will be no gods formed after God. God does not call us to become a god like Him. That is reserved only for Him. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Nothing else is going to save you. Nothing else. There's only one way. Yeshua talked about the wide way and the narrow way. There's only a narrow way. There's not a wide way. There's a bunch of routes to it. It's not like there's an accident on the beltway and you can find five other ways to get around it. This is like a single road through the desert where there is only one way to go on it. There is no other way. There's no other Savior besides the Lord. Nothing else saves you. Nothing else delivers. Nothing else is trustworthy. It is only God who is trustworthy. Verse 12, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. What he's saying is that he did it. Nobody else did this. In the Exodus from Egypt, it was God and God alone. It was not the idols of Egypt. They left the idols back in Egypt. It wasn't any of them that delivered them. In the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, it was nobody else. It was God alone who did it. It was no one else. In the ministry of Yeshua, Yeshua did not do it in concert, in cooperation with the pagan idols of his day. He did it all by himself. He did not require any assistance from Zeus or Adonis or any of the gods that were running around at that time. He was able to handle it all by himself. Thank you very much. There is no strange God, and God alone is God. And God alone is able to deliver. And the whole witness of history ought to point us to that. We look back on history, and it's funny nowadays, there are certain things that needed to be challenged because they were wrong, but there are certain things that should not be challenged because they always worked. And we look back on history, and nowadays we're in the realm that we challenge everything. We should challenge everything, but we should not reject everything. We challenge everything to understand whether these things are that which worked and that thing which have proven themselves, and certain things in history have not worked, and so we can look at those and say, well, okay, there's a justification for rejecting this. However, the things in history that have worked, not just once or twice, but dozens and hundreds and thousands and millions and even gazillions of times, those things we should not reject and throw away just because they are old. And when we look back on the history and God working in the life of his people, there is not a single time when God's interactions with his people have failed. Not once. There is no time when God said, oh, I blew it. But every single time, God brought his purposes to fruition, even over thousands of years, we can look back and say that where history has gone is exactly the place, exactly the direction that God had predicted it was going to go in. And so therefore, looking back on history, history itself testifies to the faithfulness and power of God. In our own life, it is our own witness that which is good in our life that has been accomplished is by the hand of God. Where we have gotten in trouble and we have gotten lost has been when we have strayed away from God. So we too ought to be those witnesses in our own life when people start spouting nonsense, which they often do. They're often using big words and big sentences and sticking them all together into strange ways. So at the end of it, you look at each other and say, what was he saying? But what it sounds like what he was saying was something against God or against God's program. You can just cut to the chase and say, look, I know you got big words and I know you got big sentences and you got grammar that is astounding, but bottom line is, what you just said, it's not going to work. It's never worked before. It's not going to work now. You can put all kinds of spin doctoring and all kinds of phrases and all kinds of words on it, but it's not going to work. There is, I think it was the novel, was it novel 1984? Or it might have been Brave New World, where the comment was made that the control of language means the control of thought and the control of people's opinions, because if you don't have a word for the concept, then that concept cannot be expressed, was the idea. And nowadays we see a lot of spin doctoring of words, a lot of words that used to have quite a bit of bad connotation. By just a little bit of erasures and a little bit of nipping and tucking there with the words a little bit, you try to make the words sound so much nicer than they were before that now somehow it is palatable, but you have to cut through the chase and still be witnesses of what God has done through history and what is right and what is wrong and what God has done in your own life and say, look, I know you're out there somewhere in the stratosphere, but down here on this planet, I know what's happened in my life, and it's not It's not what you're saying is happening way up there. It's what's happening down here. You know, I'm talking about, in terms of morality, people just go spouting off with the $10 words about morality and why we should reject biblical morality and why this is a different day. Whereas every time in the history of the world where people have tried to abandon those standards of morality, the result has been disaster. And nowadays people are saying, well, you know, they're off into all these theoretical reasons why nowadays it is different. But it's no different. When you abandon God's standards of the way you run the society or the way you run your own life, the consequence is disaster. It always has been. It always will be. And we need to be witnesses of that fact that, look, I know that by your worldview this makes sense, but how does it stack up against practicality? How does it stack up against the way it works? You know, one of Dr. Phil's comments, we'll go there, is, how's that working for you? And that's something that could be said to our whole society as it moves away from the standards of God, is, well, how's that working out for you? Is that the answer is it isn't working out very well at all. But we must be witnesses to all those around of the power of God in our lives and the power of God through history. It's absolutely amazing the ignorance nowadays, even among believers, of what God has accomplished in history. The things that are traditionally taught in churches that young men and women learn as they're growing up, Bible stories and all the rest of it, don't assume that's still going on. Don't assume that at all, because it is shocking what people don't know about Scripture and about the history of God's dealings. And so how can people judge for themselves the truthfulness of Scripture if they don't know anything about it, or they know about it third hand? It's like, oh, I saw this movie one time that said something that had something to do with one of the Bible stories, but the movie was three or four steps removed from the truth, and then your recollection of it is another two steps removed from that, and so what you're remembering, what these people are remembering, is something very hazy. I remember reading about a test given to freshmen at Bible colleges, you know, things very basic like, you know, who lived first, Noah or Abraham, or name five of the Ten Commandments, and they couldn't answer it. I mean, that some of the answers were horrifying that's going on, and that says that we have not been faithful in being witnesses of God's dealings in history as well as God's dealings in our own lives. Because if you look back on history, to someone whose track record is 100%, I mean, if you're going to hire someone and you say, well, how many projects you've been successful in? And, well, all of them. And you say, well, that's impossible. And you call up the guy's boss and you say, well, how successful was he? And you say, well, he was successful in everything he's ever done. All right, fine. Well, maybe that was just a fluke. What did he work before that? And you call that up and you say, well, how would it do with that? And he said, well, was always successful every single time. Well, I'd hire the guy. And so God has been successful in every single thing that he's done. That means I would certainly trust him today, now, even on the roller coaster, I trust him, the roller coaster of life, that he knows how to build this so that we won't get hurt, even though it looks for all the world like we're going to get killed. He's still in control and he knows what he's doing. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? It's not like, you know, a bunch of people take a vote and we say, well, we don't want God to do this. And they take a vote and they say, okay, well, we're against it, so God shouldn't do it. I don't think it works that way. It never, ever has worked that way. No one can stand against God when God moves. It's not like, well, you know, maybe God needs another extra push. It's sort of like, you know, this big tractor trailer is stuck on the road and the engine's not just doing it. And you just figure, well, we could just get a couple people behind it and push it and get it to move. It's not going to move. Right? And God's much bigger than that tractor trailer. God does not need our approval to act, but when he does act, it is something that is not opposable. God does not fail when he does act. It's not like the last 6,000 years of human history have been somehow a fluke, and that the very next time God's going to do something, then he's going to fail at it and say, see, I told you, you know, he was going to mess up. It's not working that way. Nobody can oppose the plan of God or the hand of God or deliver anyone out of God's hand when he desires that trouble would fall upon him. So our passage began with the phrase, "Do not fear." And it then gave us reasons why not to fear. Because you can be stupid and Pollyannish and just say, "Oh, I'm not going to be afraid," because you deny the size of the trouble. But that's not what this is saying to do. You don't deny the size of the trouble, but rather you accept the power of the one who is able to deliver from the trouble, and that is what drives away the fear. There are times when you will be asked to do stuff which is essentially fearful. There are things that you will go through in your life, or have gone through, that as far as the people of this world would consider it, would be absolutely terrifying. There are people who would go through that same sort of thing and wind up broken and sometimes even losing their own life or taking their own lives. But yet believers can go through those sorts of things because the hand of God is with us and his strength and his power is with us. And he has that track record throughout all of history. And God says to us, "Do not fear." So we ought not to fear. And we ought to be ready to do those things that God has asked us to do, even though they might be fearful. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, powerful Lord, maker of all, you have made us, and in times past knew exactly what is going to happen to us in the next 5 minutes, and the 5 minutes after that, and the 5 minutes after that, and so on and so forth. Father, I thank you that you have called us to become a people united by the death of our Messiah. I thank you for your love and care and concern for us. And I thank you for times that you have brought us through some situations that could have been terrifying. But you brought us through. And in the end, there was victory. There was that change in us. There was that recognition once again in our life that you are absolutely powerful to bring about what needs to be done, all for the glory and honor of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.